Good morning and welcome to the Covenant Reformed Church of Sacramento, the 1983 Reformation Bible Conference. I'm Wayne Johnson. I'm an elder of the church here. Our pastor, Jefferson Duckett, whom you'll be hearing from later this morning, delivered our first introductions. We thank you, Pastor Stover, for the invocation. Our first speaker is no stranger to those of us who are members here at Covenant Reformed Church, and I'm sure to many of our visitors and guests this morning, Reverend R.J. Rushdooney. Many of us know him from his many books, 29 books, I believe, at this point, and his work through the Chalcedon Foundation, advancing the kingdom of God through rediscovering in the church the institutes of our biblical law. Reverend Rushdooney began his ministry as a missionary to the Paiute and Shoshone Indians. Now, of course, he is president of the Chalcedon Foundation. He is very well known for his work in recent years on behalf of Christian schools. He travels extensively throughout the country, testifying in court trials, defending religious liberty and defending our Christian schools from the ravages of the state, which seeks to exercise sovereignty over them. Without any further introduction, and I apologize because I could speak for many, many minutes on Reverend Rushdooney and what he's meant to our church, to our ministry here, to many of us in our own individual lives, may I introduce to you Reverend R.J. Rushdooney.
This pulpit was obviously built for bigger men than myself, but I shall try to do the best I possibly can. I almost feel that I should stand on tiptoes to make sure that all goes well. My subject is the use of scriptures in the Reformed faith. Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 13th verse, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." Some years back, a fellow pastor called me one day to tell me that he had just been rebuked by a woman who had telephoned him for his lack of knowledge of the scriptures. The woman called to say that she was going to witness to a neighbor, and she wanted to use a verse in particular because of a problem in that woman's life. And she could not locate that verse, which was an Old Testament proverb. Well, the pastor asked, "What is the verse?" "The verse is, honesty is the best policy." And the pastor said, "But that's not in the Bible." And the woman said, "You should know your Bible better," and hung up. The Bible is consistently the bestseller. Unfortunately, it is not as well read as it should be. On top of that, it is not read as it should be read from the proper perspective. Now, as we deal with the Reformed faith and its use of scriptures, we have to recognize that the Reformed faith has many aspects in common with other perspectives. Other theologies also affirm infallibility and inerrancy. Others affirm salvation through Christ and his atoning work. And we could go on and cite the various aspects that are common to a variety of theologies. But at one point there is a very signal difference. The Reformed faith gives to the Bible a priority lacking in other systems. In the Westminster Standards, we have the full development of the Reformed faith, and it should not surprise us, therefore, that the first chapter is devoted to the Bible. This is the starting point. We know our faith, our God, our Savior. We know our roots in Abraham and in the covenant because of the Bible. Because our view of God and our faith depends on the Bible has a necessary priority. The truth of a faith is governed by its foundations. And so we need to ask, what are the foundations? Is a man's faith grounded in his religious experience? Religious experience is well and good and necessary. But a theology that is grounded basically, a faith that is grounded basically in a religious experience is unsound. The best of saints is not perfect. In our unregenerate state, we are fallen and our minds darkened. But even when redeemed, we are not fully sanctified in this life. And as a result, our experiences are colored, as is everything that we know and do, by the fact that while we are saved sinners. And our sin colors our perspective. Any study of the history of religious experience from the early church to the present will very clearly manifest how many aberrations have been upheld in the history of the church in terms of experience. What else shall we ground it on? Some ground their faith, their theology, on reason. But reason, like our experience, is again colored by the fact that we are creatures. We have the limitation of creatures. And even when saved, we are saved sinners. As a result, reason is an untrustworthy guide. Paul tells us, of course, in Romans 1:18 following, that the truth of God, all things that God has manifested are open to all men. They are written in the fiber of every man's being, so every atom in my being is a revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth manifests it. It is like thunder around us. But what is thunder to a man who is deaf or hard of hearing? And because we are in this life imperfectly sanctified, we do not know that revelation of God without the Word. Paul tells us the sinful man holds it down. He holds the truth in unrighteousness, literally suppresses it, keeps it back, puts it in the background, because he does not like to face up to the implications of it. And because we, even as the redeemed of God, are not fully sanctified, we often suppress that truth. In one large congregation of about 2,000 in one of the border states, a friend of mine, the pastor, lost his pulpit because he got up and read Leviticus 19, which deals with sexual sins. And it hit some of the people very hard. And every one of them figured that the pastor knew something about him that he didn't want known. And they immediately called a congregational meeting and got rid of that dangerous man. Thus, experience is not a safe standard, reason is not a safe standard, and tradition is not a safe standard for the same reason. It reflects man's will too often. But the Bible is the Word of God, God-given, God-protected and transmitted, and speaking the Word of God. Westminster Confession tells us, therefore, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. There is an important biblical premise here. Truth and authority are both identified with God. We cannot search for truth apart from God. There is no neutral realm of authority or of truth by which God and man are alike to be judged. For anyone to assert that there is any area of neutrality or any kind of reason or anything in terms of which God and man are alike to be judged is to deny the faith, to deny the Scriptures. Today we have a segment within the church that calls itself Reformed that says that all things must be judged by the law of contradiction, by logic. Carnell said, who taught at Fuller, "Bring on your revelations if they do not meet the test of the law of contradiction. They are to be rejected." Gordon Clark makes similar statements and has said that everything must be judged by the law of contradiction. Now, if there is no God, then the universe is nothing but brute factuality, chance. There is no logic in the universe, no meaning. How can a law of contradiction exist in a void? How in a world without God can there be logic? Logic is possible. A law of contradiction is possible only because the God of Scripture lives. He is. And therefore, to take something that God has created and use it to judge God is tantamount to taking an idol that our hands have created and saying, "This idol will judge us, and it will judge God." Logic is a creation of God, and to use logic against God is an absurdity. But there are some who do so, and it is nonsense. Dr. Cornelius Van Til has very ably dealt with this absurdity of attempting to use the law of contradiction as a yardstick to judge God and Scripture. It is untenable. It cannot be done. To argue in favor of a law of contradiction or reason or experience or tradition and to say these things can be used to judge Scripture is as logical as to say, "I believe in the atonement, but I don't believe in God." How can you have an atonement without God? How can you have logic and reason or anything without God? The sad fact is all too many men approach the Scriptures as though nothing stands until they give it their good housekeeping seal of approval. When they've passed the word that the Bible is okay, then the rest of us poor simple folk can believe it. But not until they tell us that it has their seal of approval. This is an arrogance without equal. Sometimes I think the worst arrogance, the most anti-God manifestation of reason, appears on seminary faculties. The Bible has authority because it comes from the supreme and absolute authority, the triune God. The Bible is truth because God is truth. And whatever God says is truth. The Westminster Confession also declares that God not only gave the word, but he also gives the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the word by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not contradict the word. And the Confession tells us the supreme judge by whom all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. In the larger catechism, we are told that though God is revealed by the light of nature and by the works of God and by our reason, the fallen nature of man suppresses this. And only the Word and Spirit do sufficiently and effectually reveal God unto men for their salvation. Note that phrase. For their salvation. Any man can read the Bible and within limits understand it. But it will not be effectual for his salvation apart from the Holy Spirit. The Confession makes clear that a saving understanding is impossible without the Spirit. Now, because of the priority of the Bible, the Reformed faith is Catholic in its use of the Bible. The Reformed faith recognizes the universal jurisdiction and application of the Word of God. God's law governs the totality of our being, the totality of our life. There is nothing outside of God. Nothing exists apart from Him. And His Word, therefore, speaks to all things, to church and state and school, to the arts, the sciences, to every aspect of life and to the totality of the universe. Therefore, the Bible is not merely a salvationist manual, as the Arminians would have it, but it is a book for all of life. It's not merely a church book. It's a book for the state. And Sacramento and Washington had better wake up, or God will judge them. It's a book to guide them, or it will judge them. It is a book for the school, for every area of life, because the total God gives the total word. If we limit the scope and jurisdiction of God's word, we limit God and his dominion. And what we have then is a box theology. Let us assume this whole room is the universe. What some people do with their box theology is to put a little corner here and say, now that's the church and the Christian realm. That's the realm the Bible speaks to. Therefore, let politics, let the sciences, let the arts, all of them go their own way and do as they see fit, because the Bible is for salvation, and therefore it belongs here in this corner. Now, that's polytheism. It's idolatry. It is saying there's one God for this place, and let men make their own gods for all the rest of the universe. And that constitutes a sin. Box theology limits the Bible, it limits the church, it limits the faith to a corner of creation. And then what happens? Instead of fighting the wars of the Lord against the whole of the world to bring all things into captivity to Jesus Christ, the box theology church has one kind of war it fights. It fights in this box with the other churches. It won't do battle with sins out there. It's fighting with the other churches all the time. You know, I do believe on Judgment Day, when everybody's in line waiting for their judgment, all the church people will get in one line, of course. The Presbyterians will turn around and look and say, what are those Baptists doing here? And the Baptist will look at any Catholic and say, you don't belong in this line. And the Catholics will look at the Protestants and say, don't you people know you're heretics? And the Lutherans will look at all the rest of them and say, don't you know that heaven is an exclusive place? Now that's what happens with box theology. All the battles are waged in that corner, one with another. And as a result, they are ineffectual. They never confront the real problems that God wants us to confront. They wind up with a smaller Bible than the modernists. That's true, you know. A great many people wind up with a smaller Bible because, well, that belongs to the old dispensation, and that was civil, and that was ceremonial, so it doesn't apply. Well, what does apply? Well, some of them will actually give you a few pages of verses, and that's all that applies in the Bible. Well, I know modernists with a bigger Bible than that. The Bible is not merely a church book. And I believe God is going to say to a great many churchmen that thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. God's book is for all of life. It is a command word. It is marching orders for the church. And the church has a duty to be an armory where men come to be armed by the word of God to go forth and to conquer in Christ's name. And the Bible, said Calvin, has as its purpose to instruct us, to keep us from limiting and perverting the revelation of God. He said in the Institutes, and I quote, for if we consider the mutability of the human mind, how easy its lapse into forgetfulness of God, how great its propensity to errors of every kind, how violent its rage for the perpetual fabrication of new and false religions, it will be easy to perceive the necessity of the heavenly doctrine being thus committed to writing, that it might not be lost in oblivion or evaporate in error or be corrupted by the presumption of man. The Bible is an offense to the unregenerate because it tells them that they are sinners and under the judgment of Almighty God. But let us remember this. To the degree that we are not perfectly sanctified, and none of us are, it is an offense to us also. Now, we don't admit that it is an offense, but how do we show that the Word of God is offensive to us? We don't read it. We have time for everything, but we're too busy to read the Word of God. We don't like to be reminded of our sins and shortcomings and the necessity to grow. Or, as we read it, we say, well, this doesn't apply to me. It fits John Jones next door, or my wife, or my husband. But it doesn't apply to me. We will not hear the word because of its offense. We have enough time for football games by the hour, or for the daily paper, but not for the Word of God. It's because we find it an offense and we don't admit it. But being unregenerate, and then being regenerate but not perfectly sanctified, the Bible first a total offense, and then an offense to the degree that we are not sanctified, presents problems for us. Reading the Bible and submitting to God's Word is a moral act. That's why it's not easy for a lot of people to read the Bible regularly. It's a moral act. When you read it, and when you submit to it, you are separating yourself from something else. It requires something of you. It's like reaching into your pocket and putting something in the offering plate every day of the week. And you know, that's asking too much, isn't it? Only it's asking more than our money. It's asking of our lives. That's why we don't read the Bible more often. It's a moral act. And too often people go to the Bible for fire and life insurance, and once having signed up with the agent, Jesus Christ, they want to put the contract in the drawer or on the shelf and forget about it. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that He commands the totality of our lives. Thus, an immoral resistance to holiness keeps us from the Word of God. As Calvin said, and I quote, "The mind of man, being full of pride and temerity, dares to conceive of God according to its own standards."
Please turn over the cassette at this point and continue the message.
As Calvin said, and I quote, "The mind of man, being full of pride and temerity, dares to conceive of God according to its own standards, and being sunk in stupidity and immersed in profound ignorance, imagines a vain and ridiculous phantom instead of God," unquote. Many people use the Bible to build an idol. They go to the Bible for certain things. Let me cite an example, a very popular one, using a Bible verse. God is love. And so they give you an idol which spells only love. But the Scripture tells us, God tells us, that He is also a jealous God, that He is a God of judgment, of wrath, of law, of covenant, and much more. If we single one thing out, love, or grace only, or law only, or judgment only, and say, this is God, we've created an idol, and use the Bible as a pretext. This is false. Now, the Reformed use of the Bible, as the Reformation set it forth, and it was held so by the Puritans, although unhappily most churches which today call themselves Reformed are traditionalists, not systematic and Reformed, is that God is God in all His being. Now, you and I have differing aptitudes. Some of us are good with our hands, and some of us are klutzes. Some of us are good musically, and others of us can only croak. Some of us are good with ideas, and others of us are good with things mechanical. We do not have an even, balanced nature. But God is perfect in all His being, so that there is an absolute equality in the nature of God of all His attributes and His aspects, so that you cannot single out one aspect of God and exalt it above the others. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But I have seen some monstrosities constructed by people who do nothing but create an idol using the doctrine of sovereignty and forgetting all the other aspects of God, or taking love, or anything else that's an attribute of God, and stressing it as though this is the essential thing about God. Everything in the Word gives us the essentials about God. God is perfect in all His being, perfect in His grace, in His law, in His wrath, in His love, and all are equal. You see, when you take such a view, which marked the Reformed faith the first 2 centuries, and in some areas longer, then you have a wholeness in your faith. Then you go to the whole Word of God, and the whole Word of God speaks to the whole of life and the whole of the world. Then you do not do what some people do, too many people do, and there are books with such titles. Nuggets from Joshua. So Joshua is like a minefield. It's full of dirt, and here and there a few gold nuggets in it. Or gleanings from Judges. Most of it is not fit to touch, but you can glean a few things out of it. Or mining Leviticus. Yes, dig into it, and you can find in all that garbage, you know, something that's worthwhile, and you take it and you give it. That's so commonplace. It's hard to go into a Bible bookstore without finding books with that title, and they're blasphemous. Do you think God took all the portion that he did of his scripture to talk about the building of the tabernacle as a once and for all instruction? After all, they finished building it in a very short time. And did God say it's obsolete now, but you just stick with this obsolete part and you can skip over it? Or was he saying, the precision of my instructions here teaches you how important approach to me is? Or did God give all the sacrificial laws and say, well, of course, don't pay any attention to this after my son comes, because they're going to be obsolete? Or was he telling us therein something about the seriousness of sin, which we are to remember for all of time? Or the fact, as Leviticus 4 and other passages make clear, the greater the responsibility, the greater the sin. You see, when we give ourselves to the whole Word of God, then we are reformed. And we know that that whole word was given to us because God, to the end of time, has something to say in every word of it for us. Man lacks balance. We have aptitudes and weaknesses, but not so God. In him, potentiality and actuality are one. But the humanistic view of God stresses one aspect of God and one aspect of his word above others. We lack balance, and we think God does. We think his word does, and so, well, now, we'll concentrate on this and forget about the rest. And the result is an idol, an idolatry. Faithfulness to the Reformed view of the Bible prevents this. We then live by the every word of God. We use it all. And we recognize that all of it is God's moral law. But you can't distinguish between the law as being civil and ceremonial. There's no ceremonial law in the Bible, by the way. There's sacrificial law. But there's a difference between ceremony and sacrifice. But it's all moral. It has to do with good and evil. And that's a relevant subject to the end of time. Calvin began his Institutes with these words, and I quote, "It is evident that the talents which we possess are not from ourselves, and that our very existence is nothing but a subsistence in God alone." Unquote. If our very existence is nothing but a subsistence in God alone, then we should live by the every word of God. It is the only sufficient word for us. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then we will recognize the truth of what Dr. Van Til described when he wrote, and I quote, in his book on the doctrine of Scripture, "In saving us from sin, Christ saves us unto his service. Through the salvation that is ours in Christ by the Spirit, we take up anew the cultural mandate that was given to man at the outset of history. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want now to do all to the glory of God. Moreover, we want our fellow men with us to do all things to the glory of God. We are bound, as we are eager, to inform them of that which we have been told, namely that we shall continue to abide under the wrath of God and eventually be cast out into utter darkness, unless by God's grace we seek to do all things to the glory of God, calling upon all men everywhere to join with us in fulfilling the original cultural mandate given to mankind, which we may now undertake because of the redeeming work of Christ, is our joy each day. Unquote. We were saved from sin to serve God, to glorify Him. All in God is perfection. As we have seen, it is not so with men. But at one point, there is a difference. Of all men everywhere, whatever their weakness and whatever their strength, the same requirement holds. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Every aspect of our life, then, must have a single focus: the service, the glory, and the enjoyment of God. And so it is when Paul writes to Timothy. He tells him that the only way the man of God can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, to serve, to enjoy, and to glorify God, is through the Scriptures, which are given by inspiration of God, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, or, to use the modern word, justice. What keeps us from the Word? Our reluctance to be reproved by God. Our unwillingness to be corrected and to be instructed that we might grow. But the Word of God is the only armor by which man can confront a sinful world and conquer. Because with the Word of God, when we go forth, we have God's program, God's plan for victory. And when we go forth with the Word, we go forth in the Spirit. Because the Spirit is never separate from the Word. And this is why Paul's word to Timothy and God's word to us is that we are to go forth with the whole Word of God, and we are more than conquerors then through Him that loved us, who redeemed us, commissioned us and sent us forth, and has given us His Word as His program for our lives, for victory, and for the kingdom of God. Let us pray. For Thy sufficient Word, our Father, we give Thee thanks. And we pray that Thou wouldst give us grace day by day to be reproved, to be corrected, to be instructed by Thy Word, to submit ourselves unto Thee, to Thy Word, and to Thy Spirit, to go forth in terms of Thy Word, to bring every area of life and thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bless and empower us to this task, we beseech Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Reverend Lester Denny.
At this time, we're going to take about 5 minutes or so, and Reverend Rush Dooney is going to come back with us and tell us a little bit about the progress of some of the important court cases that have been going on in Maine and in several other places.
What we are currently facing all over the world is a militant persecution of Christianity by humanism and statism. I don't have time, of course, to go into what's happening overseas. In fact, I will soon be flying before summer to Australia because of the situation there, and I'll be meeting this next week, Friday and Saturday, with some people from Australia because of the persecutions there. But very briefly, what is happening is that by means of regulations and controls, the state is trying to control and step by step strangle the church and the Christian school. What they are doing is to assert the sovereignty of the state over the church and the school. Now, sovereignty is a legal term which is the same as the biblical word lordship. So the issue is the same as the Christians faced in the Roman Empire when Rome said they had to come before a government seat and get a certificate or they could not have a church. And they were required to say, Caesar is Lord. And they said, no, we will not say so. Jesus Christ is Lord. Just since the beginning of this year, I've been involved in the cases in Nebraska, which makes Hitler look pale by comparison in the claims it is making. In Montana, where they are trying to pass legislation to control the Christian school, and where we think at least we won a partial victory. And in Maine, where again they are trying to control all the schools. I will be involved in a number of other cases. We have a major problem brewing right here in California. Our new state superintendent of schools, Bill Honig, a conservative but a humanist and a statist, is out to wipe out all the home schools. Now, in many areas, parents are keeping their children home and educating them. We know from court cases that these children in the home schools are years ahead of public school children. As a matter of fact, the curriculum was first developed for missionary children overseas, so that whether they were in Africa or Asia and the Pacific Islands, the parents were getting this curriculum from this country, using it to teach their children. And when they came back to this country, those children were usually several years ahead. They were so far ahead that college education was usually a snap for them. In court cases, those children have tested far ahead, but they're trying to wipe them out. There are 100,000 such home schools in California. And Bill Honig is threatening every one of those parents with court unless they will put their children in the public schools. When he's finished with them, according to the reports we get, he is already having some people frame regulations to go after all the Christian schools. So we've got Hitlerism right here in Sacramento. It's time you started writing some letters to Bill Honig and tell him you didn't vote for him to persecute Christian home schools and Christian schools. We've got a fight brewing here. That same thing, and it's almost as if somebody is pushing a button in Washington and saying, go after this and that, is happening in almost every state. All of a sudden, they started going after all the home schools. They're also preparing in every state a head-on drive against all Christian schools. One thing more and I'll finish. You're all familiar with the case of Mr. Sullivan, Pastor Sullivan of the Louisville Baptist Church in Nebraska. He's been in jail twice. He may be in jail again before long. simply because he has refused to allow the state to control his Christian school. They came and padlocked the church. They carted out 100 people who were there for an all-night prayer meeting, most of them ministers who'd flown in from California to Georgia to be there. We have now appealed through the Rutherford Institute to the Attorney General of the United States, saying, here is a case of the violation of civil rights. Now be in prayer that they do something about it. So far we have had no response. Your civil rights are respected now, and the Attorney General of the United States is ready to go to bat for you, and there's a civil rights division in Washington which is mindful of everybody's civil rights except those who are Christians. There are several Russian-type Marxists in that department. Most of them are socialists to the core. Virtually all of them, with a few exceptions in the Justice Department, hate Christianity. You had better believe there's a war to destroy the faith. We're either going to win these battles, or by the end of this century, the church will be an underground operation. Now this is the battle our foundation, Chalcedon, is engaged in, and now we have a legal foundation, Rutherford Institute. If you want information about Rutherford, just give me your name and address, and I'll send it into the Virginia office. And if you send a contribution, that'll be very much needed, because we're involved in a number of trials. Thank you.
This message was originally taped by the Chalcedon Foundation. The Chalcedon Foundation is a group of scholars committed to Christian Reconstruction in our day. They have published a number of books, as well as the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. The Chalcedon Foundation believes that Christians should press the Lordship of Christ in every area of life and should be working toward a Christian society. A free newsletter and more information can be obtained by writing to Chalcedon. That's C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, P.O. Box 158, Vallecito, California, V-A-L-L-E-C-I-T-O, 95251. Permission for the reproduction of this tape for distribution purposes should be obtained from the Mount Olive Tape Library, P.O.
The Mount Olive Tape Library, corrected address, is Post Office Box 422, Mount Olive, Mississippi 39119.